This morning we're finishing our series of Motivate series, nine in fact, as I cannot count. We finished last week's eighth talk thinking about the fact that Christ is coming, and that does indeed precede. We're going to realise again, maybe for some for the first time, that judgment is coming. Hopefully you've got your notes. There are copies of the notes. I think there's some left over from all the talks in this series on the table at the back. And in them you have the points and thinking that I've been doing this week, but also a brief précis at the beginning on the subject. And one of the points I make is that judgment seems to be an unpopular word. It seems to be a word that's gone out of vogue, not least in the world. We're not allowed to judge other people, are we? We're meant to be politically correct these days, and if you want to do what you want to do, that's fine. There's a kind of secular, humanist approach to thinking these days, which says, if that's what a person feels, if that's what a person wants, if that's what a person values, then who are we to say otherwise? And if you take that to its logical extreme, we've done away, really, with the right to have any form of absolute truth. If it's true to you, postmodern man says, there's nothing wrong with that. Whether it's actually true or not seems to not be the issue. The more worrying thing, though, is this. The world has never really changed. It's always been far from God, lost in sin, blind, dead, and all the other ways in which the Bible describes people that are not currently knowing Christ as Saviour. Dead in sin, they're far away from understanding the truth of God's word. That's why we need the gospel. No, they've always been the same. They've always thought the same way. The worry, friends, is the fact that Christians seem to have lost the art of talking about judgment. There's no appetite, it seems, to point out the implications of rejecting Jesus. We build bridges, rightly so. We talk about friendship, evangelism, absolutely, amen. But friends, there's another side to this gospel coin, as I say in the notes. Salvation does not make sense unless you are being saved from something. And the fact this morning we've seen on the quiz already, pictures that warn us of the consequences of ignoring the signs, whether it be high voltage or corrosive substances or big hairy lasers. Did you make that one up, by the way? Now I know it's scary, I'm just making a big hairy laser, that would be frightening. The signs are there for us to heed. And if we don't heed them, then the problem is what happens next. Christians have a responsibility, as Paul did, to preach the whole counsel of God. And if we're leaving judgment out because we think it might offend people, or because that's not the kind of God we want to present to them, then it's really not the God of the Bible. God is love, and God's love runs like a searching thread of compassion and love and longing throughout the whole of Scripture. But you only really understand the extent of that love and the reason for that love if you see the full hideous nature of sin and rebellion and the need for God to exact judgment instead of passing a blind eye over it. That is the kind of gospel we have to hold in tension. God's love is available, but if you reject that love out of hand, God's wrath is coming against sin. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about that, and it reminded me of a long time ago now, sadly, but way back in the 90s when I was waiting for my A-level results. And we were down in Cornwall, and I was unlike a lot, or probably the majority of kids in the school, I had to have the mail redirected. This was pre-internet, of course, and I must sound really old, gosh. But it was in the days when you had to have your results, if you weren't at home to receive them, or you couldn't go into school to receive them, you'd have to have them redirected. My parents have a house in St. Ives, and we used to spend lots of long, heady summers down there, so my mail was redirected to Cornwall, and it was late. And do you know what? I'm not that patient a person, really, and I was beginning to get a little bit kind of tense, and especially when I knew that everyone else had got their results, and probably they were talking about them and unpacking them, and some were getting shocks and some were getting thrills. What was coming for me? All my revising, all my work, all my efforts and energies on exam day, and now someone somewhere had passed judgment on those efforts. Someone had measured my body of work, evaluated my best intentions in what I put down on paper, and the results were coming. And I always remember, I'm a fan of cricket, as you know, I remember some mornings I'd go down and I'd sort of stand by the letterbox like a slip fielder, waiting to catch the first thing that came through the letterbox. Eventually they came, and praise God, they weren't half bad, if I say so myself. But what a relief it was that I'd passed those tests. Someone somewhere had seen what I'd done and evaluated it, judged it, measured it, and I got the results. Well, the application is obvious, isn't it, friends? Because this morning we're thinking not so much about exam results, not so much about our academic prowess, not even, if I might say, our worth in terms of how nice a person you are or how many good things you do. God's judgment is coming. And God is the one who evaluates. God is the one who measures. What does he measure? What will he judge? Our response to the invitation to trust in his Son Jesus for full eternal salvation. Either we have that, praise God if we do. No condemnation, now I dread. If we don't, we're really running the gauntlet with the Almighty. And when he looks at our lives, it's really whether you're trusting or rejecting Jesus. Realizing that is something that the church should be very animated about, because we have a message that we can tell people they need not fear judgment. But for those who do not know Christ, it's quite a foreboding prospect, isn't it? The tragic truth is that most people are not ready. And the even more tragic truth is that the church seems to have lost its lungs when it comes to speaking about this subject. Well, we don't want to be like that, do we? We want to give the whole counsel of God, preach the truth, and tell people that they won't escape if they neglect so great a salvation. So we're going to read Psalm 9, which is an unusual place to start. There's many other references, and incidentally, if you're free this evening at 6:30, we shall take this a little bit further, or to put it in the vernacular, we shall dig a little deeper, an opportunity to think a little bit more about final judgment. There's some confusion, as always. There's some excess and unhelpful thoughts that permeate the church and its thinking. But the church should be thinking. And we're not going to think just about the fact of judgment this evening. We're going to think a little bit more about the forms of judgment. And the forms of judgment in the Bible are fascinating. You can come, I'll leave the discussion. There'll be an opportunity to ask questions. And as I say, we'll go a little bit deeper into this vast but biblical subject. Let's read some of Psalm 9. It's a psalm of David. Interestingly, it's very much in keeping with David's heart to praise and worship God. Verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad, rather, and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. May the Lord speak to us through his word. Let's pray that he will. Again, Heavenly Father, we're conscious this morning of how great a God you are and how great a salvation it is that you have bestowed upon this world through the love, work, life and sacrifice of your Son Jesus. Father, he came in order that we might not be frightened of judgment, that condemnation might not be something we dread. And so this morning, Father, we're aware of our own weakness. We're aware of the implications of this subject. Stir our hearts, we pray, Father, to preach the truth, to tell others why salvation makes such sense and is so important. And Father, help us to go from this place, not only changed, but willing to serve and tell others this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is ultimately unavoidable. We don't know who said that, but that's a quote that I found this week. God is ultimately unavoidable. James Packer says this, God's will is done no less in the condemnation of unbelievers than in the salvation of those who put their faith in Christ. God is at work in judgment as well as in salvation. Frank Retief probably puts it the best when he says this, the coming day of judgment is a doctrine that has been abused, misunderstood, and often used to manipulate people. But correctly understood in the context of God's character and justice, it is a doctrine full of comfort for Christians. And that's true. Very wise words from Frank Retief. You see, the Bible talks very clearly of final judgment. Hebrews 9:27. I always remember this in the old King James. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's really what it is to be human. That's your lot. You live, you die, you're judged by the hand of the one who made you in the first place. And we've already mentioned what the criteria for that judgment being passed is, either rejecting or accepting Jesus. 1 Peter 4, Peter says this, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We'll all speak up. We'll all find our voice. We'll all have our moment. But it will be God who needs to hear how it is that we've responded or not to the message of Jesus. Revelation, at the end of the Bible, where we were last week, Christ comes and he comes in power and great glory, but he also comes to judge. The nations, it says in Revelation 11, were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name. Judgment is coming. And when it comes, people will give account according to Peter, but there will also be reward. On the back of the judgment of the nations, the church, those who love and follow Christ, will also be judged by a different standard. It is not final judgment throwing people into hell. It is the judgment or adjudication that comes when Christians are given rewards for the lives they've lived. So in other words, friends, every single person, whether they're saved or unsaved, has some form of judgment to look forward to. For the believer, it's an incentive to be judged, weighed, and praised by God because you've served him well and your reward will be paid out in full. For those who are not Christians, it is a dreadful prospect because Revelation goes on to show in Revelation 20 and other passages that there is a fiery indignation. There's an awful prospect for the Christ rejecter. It's the tragic truth that we want to promote, not because we're malicious, not because we're sadistic, but because we're passionate about salvation. And that's why Frank Retief's words of wisdom come to us. There's comfort for Christians, but there's implications for our message, and we must tell people why they need to be saved. So this morning, we're thinking a little bit about that. The Lord reigns forever, says David. He's established his throne for judgment. God's not just meandering around heaven idly or wandering aimlessly. This is linear. It's going somewhere. And this world one day will be judged. He will judge the world in righteousness. That's a relief. That's a good thing. God will not be despotic. He will not be unreasonable. He will not be swayed by anything other than his righteous intrinsic character. He's the judge of all the earth, and he will do what's right. Praise God for that. He will govern the peoples with justice. Isn't it interesting that David intermingles thoughts of judgment with thoughts of praise? Psalm 9 is an interesting psalm because it's all about the God who judges. And yet within these awful prospects and implications that God will judge, there will be a day of reckoning, David finds somewhere in him a stirring desire to praise God. I wonder when was the last time you praised God for his judgment? I mean, in a sense we do when we come to the cross, because there Jesus was judged, and that moves us in worship. And we praise him for his son. I wonder how many songs we can actually think of, as Richard had to and I had to this week, that actually encapsulate these great truths rather than gloss over them. David seems to find an ease, a happy kind of balance. There's no war within David over this thought of judgment and the need to praise God. He's managing to do both. Because actually, praising God because he is angry with the wicked every day, as the Bible says, is actually a good thing. It's not a malicious wickedness. It's a righteous anger that we come to think of when we think of God's judgment. God needs to be praised for every aspect of his character and every aspect of his work. The God who judges in Psalm 9 is the righteous judge. Verse 4 and 5 tell us that. You have upheld my right hand and my cause. When David talks about the nations or his enemies, he's talking about those rival tribes, those kingdoms. They're not perhaps as established or august as perhaps our monarchy or even indeed David's own. Kings in those days were perhaps leaders of tribes. They weren't always known for their wealth or the numerical size of their armies. But there were some formidable enemies. And these enemies sought to overthrow David's kingdom. And wars in the Old Testament really were just commonplace as tribe and kingdom came against other tribes and other kingdoms. These enemies David talks about time and again as being under God's judgment. But the implications here we can carry right through to Revelation, because the Bible talks about the nations not just coming against David, not just limited by time and space, but in a cosmic sense God will judge the nations. And so words that we read in Psalms like Psalm 9 actually have implications for us and the rest of the world. The nations or the enemies of God in David's day, David prayed that God's judgment would come on them. We see Scripture pointing irresistibly to a day when the nations and God's enemies, globally, cosmically, throughout time and history, will stand before the God with whom they have to do. And he's a righteous God. He's a God who will judge God's enemies righteously. There will be no malicious aspect to it. God is sat on his throne there in verse 4, judging righteously. You see miscarriages of justice sometimes, don't you? But praise God, when it comes to our Heavenly Father, when it comes to dealing with the wrongs of this world, with the sin that has blighted humanity, he will not be partial, he will be gloriously impartial, he will be gloriously righteous, and equity and parity will come from God's judgment. The righteous judge. We must be relieved by that. He's the reigning judge. Verse 7 to 9 remind us that the Lord reigns forever. In fact, part of God's eternal purpose, David says, is judgment. He's established his throne for this very thing. And God's right to judge, friends, is something we need to recognize. It's a relief that he's righteous, but it's his right to judge. Because he's God. There is no other. Even on something as recent and relevant as Alpha, there have been conversations about what is right and what is wrong and who's got the right to tell the difference. And we're slipping back into that humanist way of thinking, aren't we? But according to the Bible and Scripture's version of events, there is one God. And there's one mediator between God and man. And that is Christ Jesus. God is on his throne. He's reigning. And one day we will reckon with that fact. He has the right to judge us. He made us. He knows all about us. And it's God who has set his throne for that very purpose. He has the right to judge. And as a football fan, as we've been thinking already this morning, sometimes the referee will blow up and his decision will be challenged. And it might be wrong, but he still has the right to make that decision. because he's the referee. In God's place, there will be no wrong. There will be no error. He will judge righteously because he's God, reigning. He has the right to do it. And the last thing I just wanted to point out in this psalm is that he's the renowned judge. Verses 16 to 20, he's righteous, and that's a relief. He's reigning, and that's his right, therefore, to judge. But he's also the judge who is known. Verse 16, the Lord is known by his justice. What a tragedy it is, then, when the church doesn't tell the world that God is going to judge. God is known by his justice, says David, and yet the church seems to kind of claw back that truth and hide it behind love and friendship and bridge building and all those valid and necessary things that the church is engaged in. But friends, we build those bridges. We show that love in order to show them that God one day must judge and that salvation is available to them. God is known for this very fact, and we must stand up and uphold his name. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands, but God is renowned. My father did national service, and he told me once that he had to come up before a judge to plead his case as a conscientious objector. And the judge was known. I can't remember his name, but he was a notorious judge, and he was very kind of harsh and not very lenient. And the father made his case on grounds of faith, and he ended up serving on the land in a farm because he didn't feel he could take a human life as a Christian. And he was really worried about meeting that judge in case that judge wouldn't allow him to be a CO. Well, this God is renowned, as that judge was renowned. But as we've already said, he's known for his righteousness. He's known for his rule. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the God that we can be relieved that he is going to judge fairly. He's renowned for it, and we should praise his name. In Psalm 9, intermingled with all these thoughts of judgment, David finds reason to praise and worship God. Judgment is not a dirty word, therefore. It's something that we need to think on and praise for and show to others that there are reasons why we extend the gospel to them. There is judgment to come. So I want to talk a little bit about God and judgment and just establish, we'll look at this a bit more in detail this evening, that God, firstly, friends, must judge. In Jude 14 and 15, it says this, "See, the Lord is coming." Incidentally, there are so many verses I could have picked for any number of these points. The Bible is full of verses that point out God's coming judgment. This is why it's such an important subject to highlight. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly. I'll put in bold, though, I don't know if it comes out, some key things. Firstly, the Lord is coming. God must judge. He's coming to judge, among other things. And I want you to notice that holiness is one of the keys here that Jude points out. His holy ones are coming with him. Who's made them holy? Well, it's the saving work of Jesus. He's the only one who was holy. He's the only one who can make us holy. We don't have a right to judge. It's because we've been made holy that we come with the one who is holy. And when he comes, he's going to come and do something to a completely different set of people. He's going to judge, not the holy, the ungodly. All ungodliness, Jude goes on to talk about, ungodly words, ungodly deeds. Everyone who's ever raged against God, they will be judged. God must judge in this way, friends, because he's holy. Os Guinness puts it this way, absolute evil calls for absolute judgment. For God to turn a blind eye to something as wicked and awful as what you see and read through history and even see today on the screens of our televisions would be a God that I would call into question. A God whose character, a God whose holiness would be threadbare if you held it up to the light. A God who turns a blind eye to that level of injustice and sin would not be a God worthy of our worship. No, that's not the Bible, the God that the Bible tells us about. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity," Isaiah says in Isaiah 61. This is what it says in Daniel 2, verse 22. "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. God cannot abhor the darkness of sin. He lives in light unapproachable. God is light. That's another key doctrine in Scripture. And it's because of that light, friends, that one day he's going to shine that light glaringly, where there's no escape, there's no place to hide, into the darkness. And men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when God comes to judge, it's because he's a holy God. It is not in keeping in God's character to relent from judging. And David and others recognize that, which is why they can praise his name. If you read Revelation, you'll find that when the time comes for judgment, there's hallelujahs in heaven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for his judgment. God is holy, and coming judgment must come if the God of the Bible is who he says he is. And yet God did judge. God will judge in the sense that he is holy. He cannot do otherwise. But God has already passed judgment. And the verse on the screen is perhaps the most obvious example. But I just want you to cast your mind back and think. Think of the Garden of Eden. God passed his judgment on sin. Adam. Eve. The serpent. Think of the days of Noah. God passed his judgment. The flood comes. Because every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And God judges. Think of Sodom. Think of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the story that played out when the fiery hailstones came and destroyed the city because of its wickedness. Judgment from the hand of God. Think of the angel of death passing over Egypt, that Passover night, to free God's people from bondage, the picture of Jesus freeing us, so that we can flee from its clutches and into a promised land that comes by way of blood. God judging. Think of time and again in the Scripture where God moves to judge. He's done it before, in other words. Even Jerusalem is not free from God's judgment. God brings judgment on his own people. He sends them into exile. He takes them off to Babylon because they've sinned. And God must judge. God's in the business of judging, you see, friends. That's the point we're trying to make here. And not least, we see it at the cross, where ultimate judgment on the sin of the world took place. Not final judgment, that's a different thing. But the ultimate judgment of God expressed itself in love and in the death of his son Jesus. Two sides of the same coin. God judges because he's light, but God saves because he's love. See the thing, the relationship. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him, here's the deal, shall not perish. We focus perhaps on the first part of the verse, but it doesn't really make sense unless we see the implications of the second part. There is a fiery judgment to come, but you don't have to perish in the second death because God loves you so much that he was willing to judge sin in his son instead of in the sinner. God has judged through history. But when you get, as we're coming to at Easter, the cross of Christ, you find God's ultimate expression of judgment. Thank God. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because the bread and the wine remind us that God has judged sin. Your sin and mine. Paid for in full when Christ died for the ungodly. God must judge. God did judge. And God will judge. We've talked about the ultimate expression of God's judgment for sin in the cross. But there is also a final judgment, the sense in which, like we were saying last week, from the beginning to the end, God's plan is moving somewhere. And the next step, the next phase, the next thing that we're to look for is the coming of Jesus. He's coming back into this world to save and gather the elect, but also to come and judge the living and the dead. That's the next thing that we're looking for. And when that happens, God will judge. And in Revelation 20, we were there last week, weren't we, thinking about Christ coming. But there's also more going on at the end of the Bible. Then I saw, says John, a great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Here we are again. The imagery of Revelation is evocative, isn't it? Books were opened. I always sort of see these big old leather tomes when you blow the dust off and you start with the day you were born and it ends all those years, hopefully later, was when you died. And everything in between, God reads out. Whether it's quite like that, I'm not sure, but that's the image. The books were opened. Your book will be opened. My book will be opened. No one's book will be left unopened. God will judge. And the great white throne is a place of judgment. It's not a place of reward. We shall see the distinction this evening. Christians look forward to a different throne, a different form of judgment. This is to decide whether you love Jesus or not, whether you're going to stay in heaven's paradise or be cast into the lake of fiery indignation. It's a big thing, isn't it? It's a big subject. And I hope this morning, if I can put it crudely, it gets your juices going. It should. Christians should be motivated by this subject perhaps more than any other, because this is ultimately how this world ends and the next one begins. Where are you going to spend it? How is this judgment going to work for you when your book is opened? God will judge. God must judge because he's holy. God has judged because he's love. And Jesus took the judgment for us. But those who reject that fact will face the fact that one day God will judge. All those who may be even in this room this morning are still rejecting what God has given them in Christ. Don't do it. Accept and receive the free gift of God's love and forgiveness and the knowledge that judgment has passed. We're going to finish with an application, and usually it's three. Today it's five. I'm not going to spend time on them because time is gone, but also they speak for themselves. Judgment is coming. We've thought about the God who judges. We've thought about how it's important for that God to be established as judge, because if the church dilutes that truth, love and salvation don't really make sense. We have to wrestle with and reconcile God's love with God's judgment to understand the gospel that we're called to share with others. Here's some points that on your notes you have summary statements for. The first thing that really struck me in this study was that we must not judge. Now, we're not moving into a different subject, though we could easily make a sermon up about judging others and the place of pride, and Jesus talks about the plank in your own eye and the speck of dust in the person that you're judging their eye. Don't be hypocritical. Who gave you the right to judge? But it struck me this morning that we mustn't judge, not least for those reasons, but because it's not our place to judge. We have no right to judge, because as David says in Psalm 9, there is one on his throne who has the right to judge. He's the only one who has the right to judge. That's not to say Christians shouldn't have convictions, they shouldn't have opinions, and we've also already talked, haven't we, of the danger of throwing absolute truth out the window. The minute we do that and try and compromise because we don't want to judge anyone, we're in trouble. No, there's a place for judging in that sense, adjudicating right and wrong and error and sin. But it's when we start to grade people, measure people, look down on people by judging them, who's given us the right to do that? Certainly not the Bible. Even Jesus himself models this. When they hurled insults at him, Scripture says he did not retaliate. When he suffered, and very often we judge others because they make us suffer, but when Jesus suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Why do you judge your brother? Paul says in Romans 14. Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We mustn't be in the business of judging. The minute we do, we mar the character of Christ that God is trying to build in us. Let's look to the judge who one day will right every wrong and who has the right alone to judge. We've been saying this throughout this message this morning, but we must warn others. Judgment is coming. Mention that verse in Hebrews. How shall we escape? Well, escape what? Well, escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation. You'll notice that this is the message that the early church took out with passion, with vigor. They were rigorous in what they taught. They weren't just saying God loves you, though that is true. They were saying, look, if you reject that love, here's the implication. Here's Acts 17. It's Paul speaking to the Athenians. And he says, but now he, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And that man, of course, is Jesus. Jesus has the right to judge as God's Son. We must tell people about this day. Some people get worried that they got saved for the wrong reasons. I remember people in my mum's upbringing, I think she was one of them, that they didn't want to go to hell. That was why they became a Christian. And she was worried about that, thinking, well, is that a good enough motive? I think it's a pretty good motive. That's the motive that Paul is trying to bring out of the Athenians. Do you want to go to hell? Do you want to be judged by God and tossed into the lake of fire? Then reject everything that I'm saying. But if you don't, then embrace the love of God with all its warmth, with all its wonder, with all its acceptance and no condemnation. That's the gospel that you need to repent from your sin for and by faith embrace in full. Are you telling people the full truth? That's what the church is called to do. Incidentally, don't go overboard like those redneck Southern Baptists and put picket lines saying turn or burn. It's not helpful. It's not the gospel. The judgment of God must always be balanced by the love of God. We must trust God. We've already talked about God's righteous right. David recognized him as the righteous judge, the one who can judge with equity, and we can be relieved that there'll be no miscarriages of God at all. Genesis 18, Abraham again, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. This is what it says in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the one who will judge. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Listen to this. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. That's how we judge. That's why we get it wrong. Or decide by what he hears with his ears. Oh, there are many itching ears out there as people gossip in the church and outside. No, God isn't like us. God will judge with righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. God's going to judge. He doesn't get it wrong. He doesn't twist it to suit himself. We must trust that kind of judge. Praise God, he is trustworthy. We must praise God. This is, again, slightly a perverse thing to think about in some respects, but within the midst of all the wonders of God's love, the power of his miracles, the glory of his grace, we must find in ourselves, friends, a reason to praise him for his wrath. Give glory to God for the knowledge that judgment is coming. And if that grates with you, then you need to go back to your Bible and see in the Psalms and in the lives of others how God's wrath and judgment bring glory to the lips of his people. Nebuchadnezzar, no less, in Daniel 4 says this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because he does what he does is right and all his ways are just. Psalm 98, verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. When was the last time you clapped your hands and sang together because God's judgment is coming? It's the kind of judgment, the righteous aspect of God's judgment, that should cause us to praise his name. It vindicates Jesus and brings glory to his work at Calvary. That alone, friends, is a reason to praise his name. And the last thing this morning is the thing that perhaps more than any other should motivate you. Both at the end of this talk and at the end of this series, it's the knowledge that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a motivation that shouldn't bring fear, but it should bring longing. Because judgment has gone. We're not going to hell. But when we get to glory, it's the words of hymns like this, till we cast our crowns before thee. We want to please him, don't we? We want to serve him. We want to hear those words that tell us that we've been good and faithful and we can enter into the joy of the Lord. One day we need to reckon with that knowledge. How are you living your Christian life? How are you honing your spiritual gifts? How are you using the time God's given you? If you're just idling it in church, you don't get any brownie points. Anyone can sit in a seat, quite frankly. You can call me scathing if you like, but it's true. No brownie points for being here. It's what you do there. It's how you tell others. It's how you live. It's how you treat the church. It's what you contribute to the work of God. It's how you glorify Jesus in your life. That's the kind of things that God looks beyond. He doesn't look at what we see or what we say. He sees the attitude of our hearts. And you're either coasting as a Christian or you're committed as a Christian. And one day, God will make it clear. That's a reason to rejoice, by the way, because you've all been given abilities and energies to the degree you have to go and serve him, to please him, because of what he's done for you. It's a big subject. Come this evening. Find out more. Ask your questions. Disagree. Maybe agree. Maybe encourage me. That would be nice. But praise God that in this talk and in this series, we've seen so many biblical reasons, haven't we, to get up, to go for God, and to be motivated this week to live for Christ. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope it's been a challenge for us as a church. Let's pray before we sing our closing song. Father, as we bow our heads in your presence this morning, we do not bow them in fear. Lord, we do not leave this place thinking, well, I'd better do something then. There's no compulsion, there's no force involved here, Father. The psalmist could say, I delight to do your will. And Lord, in the light of coming judgment for the nations, we praise you, because you're not going to look over the sin of this world. You're going to judge it finally and in full. We thank you for Jesus, Father, who on the cross bore our sin in his body. We thank you that the wrath has passed and there's no condemnation for us. But Lord, for those that still are heading for a lost eternity, God, we pray that we might preach faithfully and fully the gospel you have given us. Not as hypocrites, not as arrogant, but as loving, warm, patient, tolerant, committed Christians. Committed to them and committed to truth. And Lord, help us to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, which is coming, when you will ask us to give account. We want to present gold, silver, precious stones to you, Father, not just wood and hay and stubble. So Lord, this week and in this series, we pray that we might find fresh reasons to be motivated to live for Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us. Father, may we give ourselves for him. We ask it in his name. Amen.